this section, the psalmist talks to us about God's word. It's not the only time. Almost every verse is about God's word. But he says something here to us that magnifies and exalts the power of God in a way that's unique. It's a way that's unmatchable. And really it can light a fire of worship in your heart and soul that is unquenchable. So let's take a reading from verses 89 to 96. Then I'll give you, I think I have five headings. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. By the way, it's ringing just a little bit. Just a little bit, I can hear it ringing. I probably shouldn't say anything about turning it up when we started out. It's just my ears. I got bad ears. I can throw salt in the trash can and hear it hit the stuff in the trash can. it's a pain in the neck. That's why I sing. It's why I sing so well, because I can hear so well. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Let's make a prayer together. Dear Father in heaven, I ask for your help this evening as I give this message. I pray for your assistance in Christ's dear and lovely name. Amen. I'll give you the headings off the bat, okay? Number one, settled forever. Number one, settled forever. Number two, settled forever. Number one, settled forever. Number two, settled faith. Settled faith. Number three, saving faith. Saving faith. Number four, satanic foe. Satanic foe. And number five, standing by the fence. Number five, standing by the fence. I was really stretching the alliteration to get that fifth one. Standing by the fence. Let's look at this passage together. In the first section, verses 89 to 91 are all grouped together, talking about the word of God. The word is settled in heaven, and then you have the statement, and then you have the proofs of it. The proofs of it being settled are his faithfulness to all generations. There is no vacillation. There is no waveringness in God. He is immutable. So is his word. Who can establish and guarantee that something will last forever? Who has the power that can do that? Now, people can say, not on my watch, not while I'm alive, over not my dead body. We'll never change that. Now and forever. Who has the power to do that? Only God. Only God can do that. And what's the proof? What's the proof that he can do that? Well, it's his word. His word. In our text, it says in verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Notice it's the big name for God. It's that national name. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's the self-existent name of God, which points to the highest glory of God. And I'll give you five things here, if I can get them done here. What is the proof of this? It's his word. Now, his word here in verse 89 is more than just scripture. It's more than just scripture. Because not all of God's words are scripture. Keep that in mind. Not all of God's words are scripture. Whatever God said and has said in the council hall of eternity to the angels, to the inter-Trinitarian fellowship he has with the Son and the Holy Spirit, conversations he has now, whatever words God speaks in eternity are also the words of God. But those words are not scripture. Scripture is something different than just the bare words of God. In fact, the word scripture has a definition that's very helpful to us. Scripture is what is written down. not what is said. Scripture is what is written down, not what is said. Now, this could get into a Pentecostal feel good time, but I don't know if anybody would even want to admit it. Have you ever felt like God laid something on your heart or spoke to your heart in some way, in a way that's intangible and unprovable to other people? That's what I'm saying. Is that scripture? It's not scripture. Scripture is always written down. Secondly, it is by the word of God that all things consist. It is by the word of God that all things consist, not by the word of scripture. Now, scripture, it tells us our origins. It tells us many of the things that God has done and many of the things that God has said, but it does not tell us everything that God has said or everything that God has done. The old slogan was, the Bible is not everything God knows, but the Bible is what? Everything God wants us to know. Everything God wants us to know. The Bible itself is a little bit intimidating, isn't it? I think my copy, let's see, it has just under 1,400 pages in it. You may have one with more or less pages. But either way you look at it, the Bible is an intimidating book. Many new Christians, when they take up the Bible, they're afraid of it because it's so large, it's so massive. There are longer books. But if everything that God knew and knows was written down in a book, well, we wouldn't have enough paper to write it down on. Remember what John said at the end of John chapter 20? If we wrote down all the miracles and things that Jesus did and said, John said we wouldn't have books enough to contain it. Scripture tells us our origins, tells us our errors. It tells us how to be reconciled to God. But it is the word of God, in contrast to scriptures, that are his authoritative decree that has caused all things to be and that are and continue to exist by his word of decree. Number three, the psalmist here is telling us that from long ago, as far back in the past as you would dare to wonder, and as far ahead to the future, to all generations, that the word of God, his powerful declaration, has and is causing the earth to remain and abide. The earth continues, seed time and harvest. All these things take place. All these things continue because of God's decree. Because God has said, this is the way it's going to be. And in verse 91, he tells us that the world functions according to a set of rules. Look at the reading there. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, thy rules, his statutes. That means that it's all working according to God's plan, the way God wants it to work. All the scientific rules, all the rules of math, all the rules of procreation and reproduction and replenishment, I quit having science at about sixth grade, so I don't know much beyond photosynthesis. But God, that's God's ordinance. It's God's plan that plants produce glucose because of the sun that shines upon them. And what a system it is. What a fabulous system it is. The last phrase of verse 91 tells us something else about all of this creation, this earth and this ordinances. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, under his rules, under his authority, because all are thy servants. Everything, even the rules of nature, are the servants of God. That's your God. We sing the song here, behold our God. That's who your God is. The God who you serve, the God who you love, the God who you're worshiping, that is who it is. He has made all things that are. And everything continues to be because of his word. His word. Number two, in verses 92 to 93, I want you to notice settled faith. Settled faith. I wonder if you know these slogans. When the going gets tough, the tough get what? Going. It's time to separate the men from the boys, you guys know how it goes. These are all slogans. These slogans are ways of saying that the circumstances that you're facing or the challenges you're facing are revelatory. They reveal something about us. In the text here, verses 92 and 93, it says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget them. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me." You see, these experiences that we face, these afflictions we go through, cause us to know some things. Charles Bridges says, and I'm quoting, "Affliction has revealed many a false professor of religion." Affliction has revealed many a false professor of religion. Difficulties, persecutions, trials, and suffering are revelatory. They reveal things to us. They reveal truths to us. One of the things that tough times reveal to us are who the real Christians are. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. I'll read it to you. He's explaining the parable of the sower. This is verse 16. "These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." Who? Talking about people who receive the word of God, receive the gospel, and it bore fruit. It sprung up. He says, "These are they who are sown on stony ground, who, when they heard the word, they immediately received it with gladness." They liked it. They took it in. "And they had no root in themselves, and so endure." They stick with that for a time. "Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the world's sake, immediately they are offended and they go away." Tough times, affliction reveals who the real Christians are. The afflictions of life will cause us to cling tighter to Christ, or finally be honest and say, "Hey, I want nothing to do with him." One of the most frustrating things about people sometimes is getting them to admit that they're not Christians, that they're not a Christian. A lot of people think they're Christians. They're convinced that they're Christians for various reasons. I mean, the reason, I've heard all kinds of strange reasons why people think they're Christians. I've had people tell me they know they're a Christian because they survived a horrible car wreck, because they defeated cancer, because they had a vision. "Oh, yes, I know I'm a Christian because of this or that." But what makes a person a Christian is if they've been born again and they love God. There is a segment of Christianity out there, a segment of Christendom, that believes you can be a Christian and not love God and not care about God, which is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Think of it like this. Think of a living person who never breathes. A living person who never breathes. A Christian who doesn't love God can't be. Can't be. The afflictions of life reveal to us, cause us either cling to Christ or run away from Christ. Number two, the afflictions of life cause us who love Christ to dig into the Holy Scriptures. To dig into it. Everybody wants answers, right? Everybody wants answers. And sometimes finding an answer is hard. It's difficult. Where's the answer? Where's the key that's going to unlock the door to this problem? Where's the solution going to be found at? And in the afflictions of life, in the difficulties of life, we're caused to dig into the Holy Scriptures, to dig into God's Word. One preacher said when he went to Bible college, the school he went to was a school that taught evolution, a liberal theological seminary. And by the time he was done with Genesis, his Genesis class, he said, "I didn't know if the Bible was true or not anymore. I was so disturbed by what the scholars were telling me." He said, "I took my Bible and I read it through on my knees, saying, 'Lord, I want to know the truth.'" The afflictions, the problems cause us to dig into the holy book. Why don't people do that? Why do they run to everybody for answers except to the scriptures? I've called my dad sometimes and said, "Dad, I got a problem. What do you think?" And if it's a car problem or electrical problem or mechanics, he can tell me how to fix that, right? My dad, he's the jack of all trades, master of half of them. He's a shrewd dude with an attitude. But sometimes I'll say, "Dad, what do you think?" He's like, "I ain't got no idea, son." He said, "You're going to have to get along with God and that Bible and figure it out." That always makes me mad. Because, you know, I know that already. I'm just trying to find a shortcut. I was talking to a guy called me on a Sunday afternoon. I was at home. I was laying on the couch, and I was taking a nap. And I told him, it's a preacher I know from Alabama. He called me and asked me, I told him about some software he had for his computer to help him use his Bible better for studying, for searching for words and stuff. And he called me up and said, "Terry, didn't you tell me I could do this or this on this program?" I said, "No, not that program. It's a different program." And he said, "Oh, I was just trying to save some time." He was trying to copy and paste a lot of verses into his sermon notes. But it was too late. He was just trying to cut a corner, you know. But you're going to have to, at some point in your life, dig into that book for yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. You have to do it on your own. You can't run to mom. You can't run to dad, grandma, grandpa, or brother, or Dr. So-and-so. You're going to have to get in there yourself with that book. It's number three. Some of the afflictions of life can be met and helped by people in our life. People can help us with the problems, but not all of them can. Have you ever reached out to someone for comfort and just to have them bite your head off? Oh, nobody in my family says amen to that. Even the best of people will fail you, but not God. But we tend to want a supernatural sort of comfort. We want a heavenly vision or a sign of some kind, a falling star or some strange phenomena. But most of the comfort we find in life will only be found by carefully considering the scriptures. But we don't like that because we're impatient. And sometimes the only way to find the answer and comfort is to doggedly, listen to this, I wrote these words down intentionally, is to doggedly drag yourself through the scriptures. Just inching your way through. We've had a couple of our children come to us over the years and say, "Hey, you know, I want to know if I'm saved or not. I want to get it nailed down." And you tell them the gospel promises, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved. Jesus is the Savior. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And they say, "I've been doing that, but I don't have any peace. I don't have any comfort." What do you say to them? You're going to have to take that Bible and go into your bedroom and read 1 John and read the Gospel of John and read it until you know, until you get it squared away, because only God can give you that assurance. And you can only find it in the scriptures. In the scriptures. And it's not going to happen in one time through reading. Or two or three times. My grandmother, she has a famous story she's told down through the years, is that she was saved, but it was 2 years before she had absolute assurance of her conversion because she had so much baggage from the Pentecostal movement and that work salvation. And she had to go through the Bible again and again and again to get deprogrammed from that abominable soteriological teaching that they had. Now, back in our text, he says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I would have perished. I found the delight, I found the comfort in the word of God." Now, notice how he feels about these words now in verse 93. Because they were my delights, because of what happened, I will never forget thy precepts. I will never forget them. I don't know if you guys have ever done a lot of fishing. I know you guys fish. But you ever had a place where you like to fish because it's like a honey hole? Every time you go there, you're going to catch something without fail. There was a place in Illinois, the pond next door to my dad's house, and there was a Dennis Cook's Pond. And then there was another pond a little ways over, had crappie in it, and her name, I can't remember that lady's name, but Dennis Cook's Pond was kind of a weird shape. It was a small lake. At the front, it was just a big circle. Then at the back, it had a little neck. When you made that turn back into the neck back there, there were lily pads on one side. And then a bunch of old trees growing up in there. They're dead trees. And I would get in my little flat-bottom boat, and I'd row back around there. And I'd take my friends fishing in the front part, but I never took them to the back part. That was my place. Because back there was where the fun was to be had. Back there was where the big fish were. Back there was where you could throw that little frog, little rubber frog, on top of those lily pads and run it across there. And the bass would come up and get him. Oh, it's so much fun. Back there was where you could toss a worm by those dead trees and hit the tree and it just fall in the water. And boom! It was magical back there. It was a honey hole. And once I found that place, I went back there all the time. And once you find the delights of God's word, once God's word becomes a delight to you in your darkest night of affliction, you want to go back again and again and again. Once we find gold, when we hit pay dirt in this effort, we never forget it. We enthrone it in our hearts and say, "This was my guiding light, and this was my fountain in the desert." Number three, saving faith. Saving faith. In verse 94, he says, "I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts." How do you know you're saved? Isn't part of it because you've been seeking God? You want God? You're hungering and thirsting for him? You want him? Isn't that what we would say? The people who are disinterested in God or Christ, would we say they are not Christians? But to those who are seeking him and wanting him and desiring him, we would say, yes, that's Christianity. You've been seeking God. "I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." How do you know that you will be saved if you are a Christian? It's the same answer. You're seeking God. I love him. He's the one. I'm putting all my faith in him and in nothing else. Our asking God to save us and seeking God is the result of saving faith. It's the result of the gift of faith. We come to know that he is able, that he is willing to save us, and so we seek after him once we come to know that. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The psalmist says, "Save me, because I'm seeking your precepts." In Ezra chapter 8, verse 22, the last part says, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." The hand of the Lord is for good to them that seek him. But to those who do not seek him, it's the exact opposite. His power and wrath are against them that forsake him. And of course, in this age we live in now, we are seeking to know God through Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who has come and who has called us to follow him. And through Christ, we can know God. Saving faith, seeking him. "I am thine, save me." Number four, the satanic foe. "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies." Now, if we are God's people, what can we expect from Satan? Attacks. Attacks. If we are God's people, what can we expect from Satan? Attacks. We have a foe, and we can be assured that he will try again and again to defeat us. He is resilient in his efforts. Let me put it to you like this. There ain't no quit in him. He's not going to stop. Satan is a spiritual being, and therefore, he does not get tired. He does not stop to eat. And he does not feel remorse for his actions. He never feels sorry for what he's done. Satan's goal is to destroy God's people. To destroy God's people. Notice the words used here in our reading. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. The sense seems to be they've laid for me in ambush. But their motivation is not just to scare or frighten, it's to destroy. Not to wound us, not to frighten us, not to injure us, but to destroy. And that word destroy means to ruin, to annihilate. Satan wants you to cease to be. He wants to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you, he certainly will try to wound you. Try to wound you. My favorite author never wrote anything about the Bible. It's Louis L'Amour. It's my favorite. Hands down. Actually, Louis did write about the Bible. He mentions the Bible a lot in his books, now that I think about it. But he was not a Christian. But Louis had this great philosophy in his stories. In one of his stories, you could always expect that the good guy was going to be outgunned and on the run. And he was going to fight his way out. And whenever one of the heroes would be pinned down, and there'd be a bunch of guys trying to get him, he would take out his rifle, and he wouldn't shoot to kill. It's always kind of surprised me. He would shoot to wound. Do you know why he would shoot to wound and not to kill? Because he knew if he wounded somebody, it would take at least one other guy to care for him, to get him back to camp. And so if 10 guys were chasing him, and he wounds 3, it's going to take one each to get him back to camp. And that makes 6 people out of the fight. He's down to 4. And any Louis L'Amour hero can easily handle 4 people. I mean, those guys are bad news. The wounding is what he tries to do. A wound is almost as good as a killing sometimes. And Satan does the same thing. He wounds us. Now here's a question for you. Here's a question you should not answer. Have you been wounded in this combat with Satan? Wounded? What should we do when we are wounded by Satan's arrows? The psalmist says, I consider thy testimonies. The wicked waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. Consider the testimonies of God in Scripture. Now, what is a testimony exactly? Here's what the dictionary says. A testimony is a solemn declaration or affirmation made for the purpose of establishing or proving some fact. It's a testimony. I think I've only testified in one trial when I was a kid, I was 13 years old, maybe 14. I was 13. And I had to give a testimony at a trial of what I saw. I saw it was an assault. I was a witness and I testified to what I saw. And the testimonies of God are a solemn declaration in the Scriptures of what God has done, of how God provides for his people. So when we are hurting, we need to read through the Bible and take note of how often that God's people were wounded, defeated, and then sustained and made victorious by the power of God working through them. All through the Scriptures, you find people wounded. Just recently, we're reading through. We're almost done reading Genesis. If you're following the Bible reading plan we give out, we haven't given out this year, but it's available for you if you want it. You just read about Jacob, and it's striking there that Jacob is wrestling with the Lord, and gets his hip out of joint, and he spends the rest of his life doing what? staff is a part of his life. And does this injury stop Jacob from prospering and becoming a great and mighty man? It doesn't. It doesn't. Wounded, but not defeated. When we're wounded, take up the Bible. It's balm for a weary soul. It's medicine for a broken heart. Number five, standing by the fence. Standing by the fence. The psalmist says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. And perfection here has to be talking about creation. That's Gill's opinion, and so when in doubt, quote Gill. The end of all perfection. If it is creation, and I think it is, it's wonderful, but it's exhaustible. There's an end to creation. But the commandment of God, both the decree of God and the scripture of God, are vast. They're inexhaustible. Now, when you see a picture of the Grand Canyon, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? And in fact, before we went out there last year, I would have said a picture is good enough. A picture is good enough. But my friends, when I walked up to the railing of that joker and looked out across there, I was taken aback. When you're standing there at the Grand Canyon with just a fence between you and it, and those fences, if you want to get through them, you can. Ask Matt. You can get through them. Or you're standing there on some rock outcropping with nothing between you and the great abyss. It's overwhelming. It overwhelms you. And in photographs, you're like, I've seen the vantage points. But once you get there and actually stand at the fence and look over and see the grandeur and glory and magnitude of it, it's so vast that you begin to realize, I could never see it all. We went to the South Rim. And I think some of you guys have been to the North Rim. And we didn't see all of the South Rim part. But there's the whole North Rim. And then there's down in it. And then the different directions you can go and the trails. And seemed like with every turn, there's a different vantage point with a new kind of beauty. It was overwhelming. And the same is true of the commandment of God. It's vast. It's inexhaustible. Creation will come to an end, but not the commandment of God. Now, Charles Bridges makes an important note here about how our view of the command of God changes. Because we see the Word of God from two vantage points. The Scriptures, we see them from two different vantage points. We see the Scriptures before the gospel light shines in our hearts, before we're saved, and we have one perspective of God's law. And what is that perspective? It's not good. We do not like it. It looks to us like a massive, overwhelming burden that we could never keep before the gospel light shines upon us. James 2:10, remember? If you keep the whole law but offend in one point of the law, break just one thing, God says you're guilty of all the law. So it has to be 100% perfect obedience or nothing. When we think about trying to actually live out the law of God, it makes our legs weak, it makes our backs break because it is so heavy. And that's before salvation. I mean, before the Lord saved me, I didn't want to go to church and hear the Bible preached. Did you? Maybe you did. I don't know. I wanted to go see my friends. And if I had a girlfriend at church, I wanted to go see her. I was willing to put up with any sermon to see a girl. Isn't it wild the way people are? There's a country song about this guy. This guy, he's in love with this girl. And he says, I have to dress up and wash my truck just to pick her up to watch TV. But we sit down on the sofa and get a little closer. This girl's got a hold on me. You'll put up with anything for love, even going to church. But it's not because of the Bible. Before the gospel light shines upon us, it's a massive, overwhelming weight. But after the Lord saves us, after the gospel light shines in our hearts, after we are saved, the very same law of God, the very same words, the very same passages, sometimes the very same preacher, becomes a sweet delight to us after salvation. What was bitter to our taste becomes sweet. And that's inexhaustible. The Word of God is inexhaustible. He said, I saw the end of perfection, but your commandment is exceeding broad. It's so wide. It can never be equaled. We can never get to the end of that fence. The commandment is exceeding broad and powerful. The Word of God never ceases to cause us to sink in admiration for it. Never ceases. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you.